Turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read the first five verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us even tonight, we pray, that we may know this demonstration of the Spirit and of power in our hearts, that you, O God, would glorify your grace among us. Lord, bless us, we ask, in studying the simple but profound realities of salvation and how they are proclaimed by your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. What actually do you expect when you come to church? Do you think about what you expect when you come to church, or do you just come to church and take your place and wait for things to roll out the way that things normally roll out in the church that we normally go to? What do we desire from the preaching? When the Word of God begins to be read and explained, either in the running exposition or specifically in the preaching of the Word of God, what do you think or hope is going to happen? That's a question that every preacher also needs to ask from his side of that equation. What am I actually aiming at? What do I think I can or should, under God, seek to accomplish? And I think it's probably easy for preachers and hearers to often desire something more impressive, something more persuasive, something a bit more striking, something that feels a bit more compelling, perhaps, especially when we think not just of ourselves, but of others. It may be that sometimes you think, well, I'd like to invite my friends along, but I think he's going to do that thing from 1 Chronicles 1 to 8 this evening. Or, well, it's that series in Malachi, isn't it? Or, well, it's going to be another encounter with Jesus from Luke chapter 7, or whatever else it might be. So what do we desire? What do we expect? What do we pursue? What do we think is going to happen? What ought our response to be when the Word of God is being preached? And those are important questions for us, because they have to do with the foundation of our faith. We're asking and trying to answer the questions, where do we rest our souls? Or in what or in who are we actually trusting? And Paul is deeply concerned about those questions and those answers when he writes to the church in Corinth, because he doesn't want them to simply be intellectually stimulated by the things that he or others say, or to be moved with some kind of temporary emotional excitement. He's asking the Corinthians, to what or to whom have you entrusted your soul for time and for eternity? And he writes to them as a preacher of the gospel. He says in chapter 1 and verse 17 that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He says in the passage that we just read that he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that means that Paul made it his deliberate and stated aim and intent to talk about nothing and no one but an offence and an embarrassment. That's what Christ was to the Jews. He was a stumbling block. He was an offence to their sense of their self-righteousness. And that's what Christ was to the Greeks. He was an embarrassment. He was foolishness to these men and women who prided themselves on their intellectual attainments and their human wisdom. And he says that when I came to preach that crucified Christ in an environment like Corinth, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He says, in effect, that I laboured constantly under a sense of my total inadequacy for the task of making known this crucified Christ. See, the people in Corinth, especially some of the other so-called preachers, they knew what Paul was like. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what Paul's enemies would say about him. And Paul said, yeah, they're actually quite honest. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. There's a famous description of the Apostle Paul. It's the closest thing we've got, we think, to an eyewitness account of what he looked like. And it is the kind of man you'd almost not so much not give him a second glance in the street as you'd probably sort of turn away from him. You'd recognise him because of how unimpressive he looked. He was a little, crooked, Jewish man, bald and scabby, beaten up and bruised from a lifetime of painful labour, with a big hooked nose and deep set eyes. Now, most people leave out the last sentence. That when he preached, he looked like an angel from heaven. But to look on, to see him under normal circumstances, his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. So what did this contemptible man do, labouring under a sense of his own utter inadequacy, as he set out to make known an offence and an embarrassment? My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that really ought to establish for you and for me our desire, our expectation, and our aim or pursuit when we gather for the Word of God to be preached and heard. I'll simply try and talk about how Paul preached and why Paul preached in that way. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Speech and preaching there is probably a way of Paul talking about the matter and the manner of his preaching. The whole package of his making Christ known. The substance of his message and the style in which he preached it. And he describes then the how of his preaching negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, it was not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Now in Corinth there were men who would have described themselves as super apostles. They were men who wrote their own advertising. Travelling preachers who went around with their own handwritten letters of commendation. Now the fact was it was their own hand that had written the letters of commendation, but that wasn't anything to them. It was like somebody writing the most extravagant CV that you can imagine and then posting it up around town to emphasise just what an impressive person they were. And these were glittering stars with firework speeches. By human standards, they would have been compelling and captivating. Many of them would have been almost the celebrities of their day. Augustine, admittedly some centuries after this, would in his younger days have fallen into this kind of category. He was a travelling philosopher and speaker. And they would have had groupies who would have followed them around, hanging on to their every word. Paul would have had no such impact on a merely human level. They had intellectual appeal, and they had emotional appeal. They knew how to speak so as to play on your heartstrings. They were first-rate orators, rhetoricians, and communicators. Now, we don't have very many people like that today. We've lost, in most of the spheres of our life, the people who can capture and hold your attention. I'm not making any comments whatsoever on the current political process, but if you listen not just to what is said, but to how things are said, even those who are meant to be the communicators in these matters of real pith and moment, they don't sound like they can string whole sentences together. It's all composed of sound bites, and you're meant to sort of pick out these phrases here or there. I remember seeing scripts that were written for some of our highest political figures. And they were just statements, one after another, on sheets of paper. There was no real sort of sequence and order and development. These men knew how to do that. That they knew how to tug at your heartstrings. They knew how to capture your imagination. Today they'd be the men with the sharp suits or the skinny jeans, depending on what your particular taste might be. They're the guys with the good teeth and the great hair. They're the men who glide onto the stage, and from the moment they open their mouths, you are hooked. And there are such men. And there are such men and women, it should be said, in the religious sphere. There are places in this and other countries where the presence of one of these people on the stage, and it's significant, isn't it, that that's how it's referred to, is enough to draw a huge crowd with the promise of all kinds of razzmatazz, signs and wonders, and compelling, uplifting, captivating, enticing speech. As the man of God appears out of the dry ice, with the lights fixed upon him, and begins his words as smooth as oil, and at least outwardly as sweet as honey. These are the men who look good in the limelight, and the people who listen to them are awed by their insight, moved by their eloquence, and left in spiritual darkness. Some of them could tell you afterwards what they heard, but many of them wouldn't be able to tell you what was said. There's an emptiness. There's nothing of substance upon which to fix. They're impressive men with empty messages. They're wandering stars with firework speeches. And they soon disappear. And what they say leaves no lasting light and produces no genuine heat. And Paul says, I cannot and I will not indulge in that kind of preaching. And to be honest, that kind of preaching is more and more creeping into evangelical circles. It would be relatively easy to mimic it. There's even a tone. There's a structure of sentence. There's a way of speaking. There are topics to choose that are designed to win the applause of the multitude. And Paul says, I have once and for all turned my back upon that kind of pretentious performing and shallow sermonizing, resting on merely human wisdom, human logic, and human rhetoric, the art of great speech. Paul is in the business of persuasion, certainly, but this, in effect, amounts to no more than manipulation. And Paul is saying, yes, I may be unimpressive with regard to my physical appearance and my speech, but I'm quite content to stand with a Moses. who said, "I can't talk." And with an Isaiah who said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And with Jeremiah who said, "I'm too young and I don't know what to say." Paul says then, "My speech, my preaching, what I said and how I said it did not belong to this realm of persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather belonged to the demonstration of spirit and of power." Now we mustn't misunderstand Paul here and drive him to an extreme that he's not claiming. He is not saying that real gospel preachers should be as boring as possible so that no one's ever in any danger of listening to them without a distinct, immediate, supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. Now you might have imagined that a lot of preachers are persuaded that that is the case and have spent their lives crafting sermons of that kind. Paul is not suggesting for a moment that dullness, flatness and boringness are virtues in a preacher. This man knows how to communicate in a real and genuine sense. And it is a tragedy. And some of you will have heard me say it in different spheres. There are times when I listen to sermons that have been broadcast or someone says, "Would you like to listen to this?" Or I've heard a preacher and I am honestly left with my head in my hands. I'm thinking, this is sending me to sleep. And he's barely finished reading his text. You know, it's the sort of thing, I remember walking past a door once of a church building. And hearing the man inside, and he was preaching. I think you could call it preaching. And from outside the door, you couldn't hear his words, but it did sound like this. I was thinking, this is whatever that man is doing, it doesn't sound like he is preaching Christ and him crucified. The substance may be there, but Paul is not emphasizing dullness. Neither is he suggesting that he's going to be shallow and careless in what he has to say. No, because he's preaching Christ and him crucified, Paul is going to be all the more careful and all the more profound in the things that he says. This is the man who, having studied in the best schools of the Jews and then having had a direct encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, locks himself away effectively for more than 10 years to study out the things of which he has been called by the risen Christ to be a preacher. It doesn't mean that there's no reasoning in the gospel or no reason in the preaching of the gospel, that there's no movement of the affections in the preacher or in the hearer. But Paul is then not cultivating this flatness or dullness any more than he's looking for the glitz and the glamour of the persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul's not even working, if you like, on that spectrum. What he's insisting upon is the fact that he cannot and he will not gild the lily of the gospel. Have you boys or girls ever heard that phrase before? Gilding the lily? No? What's a lily? Something on a pond. Good. It's a flower. It's a beautiful flower. It does often grow on ponds. But the lilies of the valley, even in the scriptures, they're renowned for their beauty, for the cleanness and the purity of their appearance and their form and the sweetness of their smell. They are just glorious in themselves. Now what's gilding? It's actually by putting gold over something. It is to make something look better, but by putting a thin layer of gold over it. Now why would you take a lily and cover it with gold? The point of that phrase is you're not actually improving its beauty, you're ruining its beauty. It becomes artificial and gaudy rather than pure and compelling in its own right. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He is a preacher of Christ and Him crucified. He is a proclaimer of the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what kind of human eloquence, what kind of mere performance could, as it were, make that a more searching, a more substantial, a more excellent topic? Paul is the one who is making known a divine folly that is wiser than the wisdom of any man or men. He is declaring to sinners a divine weakness that is stronger than the strength of any man or men. He is speaking the truth as it is in Jesus. He is talking about the Son of God who came down from heaven to earth, who was born in Bethlehem, who lived and died this life of sinless obedience, and then at the end was put to death upon a cross, who suffered under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God, in order that by doing so He might provide an atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people, suffering the condemnation that we deserve, in order that we might not die but live, redeeming us from death at the cost of His own death, in order that God being glorified in our salvation, we might live to the praise and the honour and the glory of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Paul is saying, in effect, offensive and embarrassing as that message might be to the world, my only concern is to make known that Jesus simply and clearly and earnestly and insistently. And as I preach something that is a stumbling block to the Jews and something that is foolishness to the Gentiles, my desire and expectation is that the Spirit of God would bring that truth powerfully to bear upon the souls of the men and women to whom I preach, so that the despicable man of Nazareth is made altogether glorious in the eyes and the estimations of those who hear about Him and His death on the cross in behalf of sinners. It's what Paul knew in Thessalonica when he said that the preaching of the gospel there was not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. He's talking about the simple realities of Christ, the crucified Saviour, coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit with convincing, convicting, and converting power to the souls of sinners like us. So that as Jesus Christ is explained and applied from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures, our consciences are healed, our souls are saved, our lives are transformed, and we become what the Corinthians were for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 and verse 2, living letters. That's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, it was what happened in Thessalonica. I don't need to tell anybody about you. They've already heard these realities. They see them woven into your lives. Everybody knows how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. Paul is saying the fruit of these transformed lives of men and women who no longer live for this present evil world, but are looking to and living for Christ and the world which is to come. That is the best and most compelling evidence of the truth that I proclaim. I don't need the highfalutin words and the great rolling sentences and the impressive and charismatic presentations of these so-called super apostles. I will make known a crucified Redeemer. And it will be when the Holy Spirit brings Him into the hearts of His people with holy and heavenly, indescribable and irresistible force. That is the desire and the expectation and the pursuit of those who know God. So on one level, it's never going to be more impressive. and it's not going to get more persuasive in terms of human wisdom. Are you tempted to wish for more fireworks? I think a lot of preachers today are tempted to try and set some off. To do something to draw the crowds. To do something to give at least a present sense that at least something pretty impressive, something pretty special, sadly more often someone pretty special, was there in the pulpit this evening. Or do we seek, even to the point of demanding, preaching from preachers who are committed to hold up Christ and Him crucified? Not just to preach Calvary sermon after Calvary sermon after Calvary sermon, but to make sure that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, are constantly at the centre and the core of everything that is said and done in making known the kingdom of God. Who are determined not to become more impressive, but to pursue simplicity and clarity and plainness, so that there can be no doubt whatsoever that the offence and the embarrassment of Jesus of Nazareth dying under the curse of his God are what we believe is the way that sinners like us can and must be saved from our sins. And that what is offensive to the natural man, we are relying upon the Spirit of Christ to make effective in us and in others who hear. Is that what you expect and what you desire and what you pursue when you come to church? Is it what you're seeking to be and to do when you speak to people on the streets, when we have our deliberate efforts and seasons of evangelizing? Is it what you're trying to do when you're speaking to your friends or to your children or to your neighbours, and you're tempted to wince and to draw back and to hide away because you know they despise this and you know they don't care about this? And perhaps you're left thinking, if only it could just be a little more attractive, a little more impressive, a little more persuasive. If only there was something to show people, something to bring them to that would make them think, wow, I want to see and hear more of these things. Paul says, I've utterly turned my back on everything that impresses men as men. And I've committed myself to preaching the truth in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now why? Why is this so important? Why can't we give a little? Why can't we try and learn a few new tricks? Why can't we introduce a few new gimmicks? Why can't we, get someone more impressive and more persuasive? I'm not saying this to have a go at anybody in particular, because I know exactly who said it and I know what they meant it, how they meant it and why they said it in this way. But when we were talking recently about the possibility of having another worker, another preacher here, somebody here in the congregation said to me with a completely straight face, oh, it'd be wonderful to have somebody good in the pulpit. I thought, right, I'm fairly hopeful I know what you mean by that. But you could take it anyway, couldn't you? And I might say, I wish you could have someone good in the pulpit. And you might wish you could have somebody who's got just a little more razzmatazz, who's going to be a little more noteworthy, who's going to say things in a way that's just a little more attractive, that maybe leaves you going out on a high and feeling like, yeah, the Spirit really must have been there tonight because I feel so funky now. I feel really good about this. I feel better about myself. Why is Paul insisting that he's not going to be that kind of man? It is so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, your faith has to be somewhere. It's got to rest on someone or something. Faith never operates in a vacuum. If someone ever says to you, well, I have faith, your first answer should be, well, great, in who or what? Where does this great faith of yours rest? In whom are you trusting, or on what are you relying? Because faith derives its virtue, its efficacy, if you will, not from its own nature, but from the thing or the person to whom it holds. Otherwise it would be like falling into a river and somebody throwing you a coil of rope. One of my children was laughing like a drain the other day because they saw some video where someone said, throw the rope over the wall, and someone picked up a pile of rope and threw it over the wall. Well, what good is the rope once it's been thrown over the wall? What good's the coil chucked into the river? Look at all my faith, yeah, and it's carrying you down through the river over the waterfall. The rope is no use unless it's attached to something that's going to stop you from being dragged away by the current. And so it is with faith. Faith needs to be attached to something. Faith needs to rest upon something. Faith needs to cling to someone or something that will keep you safe. And the strongest faith that is anchored to the wrong point will damn your soul. And that's why Paul will not preach with persuasive words of human wisdom. And that's why he's warning the Corinthians away from the men who will try and speak in such a way about things as to stir up an emotional or intellectual fascination with them and what they are saying and the way in which they are saying it. He says, I cannot risk that your faith should lie in the wisdom of men. It is not enough that you should rest your hope on the impressive noises that echo out of these shiny shells of speakers. Not on their human logic and not on their human rhetoric. That is faith without a foundation, and it is faith that will not save. You can be stirred by great speech. You can be moved even to tears. You can get it with the music behind that you don't even realize is there, the soundtrack that stimulates your affections. You can be dazzled by a man who talks about things that you don't understand and that almost certainly he doesn't either. You can be stirred, you can be stimulated, you can be moved, you can be carried up to emotional and intellectual heights, and you can be damned still. If you are resting your faith on the performance of a mere carnal persuader. It would be like a surgeon who invited you in to watch a wonderful operation, or perhaps operated upon you. And he said, now this is going to be a work of art. It's going to be a thing of wonder. I'm going to make incisions like this and like this. I'm going to pull back the layers. I'm going to deal with these particular organs. I'm going to remove this. I'm going to sew up that. I'm going to put these things together. I'm going to take these things apart. And when I've finished, you won't see barely a mark that's left. Wow. How many people survive your operation? Oh, none yet. But the operation's splendid. You should see me cut and sew. And there are preachers like that who can provide you with a wonderful performance, but none of those upon whom they operate ever survive. Paul is concerned about a faddish faith. See, what happens when the next impressive man comes along? What happens when the more persuasive speaker arrives in town? Everybody folds up the deck chair in one place and either moves to where he is or he comes to where they are. And their ears get tickled by the next man with the next message and the new emphasis and the new style. And it's a shaking and it's a shifting and it's a moving. Do you remember Joash? Joash is a tragedy recorded in 2 Chronicles and chapter 24. He was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, I'm not saying that Jehoiada was a mere performer, but Joash listened in that shallow way. And all the days that Jehoiada the priest lived, Joash played the game. And he became, in some respects, an impressive reformer. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. You don't want any church to be built upon the personality or the style of its preacher. The Church of Christ must stand upon the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, he's not even talking there about your experience of power in preaching. He's not referring back to this demonstration of the Spirit and power. He's not saying that your faith is in the fact that when the truth is preached in that way, you get a thrill. You get this sense of conviction and an expectation and this sense of heavenly reality. No, he's going right back to chapter 1 and verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or verse 24, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Our response as the people of God must be not first and foremost to the skill and style of the performer, but to the spirit and the substance of the thing that is being preached. The Church of Christ rests upon truth, not upon mere personality. The truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Simply, clearly, earnestly, insistently, and repeatedly declared to the people of God, and then brought home by the Spirit of God into our souls, so that we become more persuaded, we become more convinced, we become more enlightened by the knowledge of God as the Spirit of God works upon us. And it is that which is the security of needy sinners. It must be Christ and His saving work. Christ and His crucifixion. Christ as the one who dies under the wrath of God. That and that only is where my faith and yours must rest. And that must dictate what we desire and expect and pursue when we come to church and prepare for and listen to preaching. That you'll hear about Jesus Christ. That you'll hear about who He was and what He did. And that as you do so, the despicable man of Nazareth will become more and more glorious in your eyes. Not that you'll hear Calvary sermon after Calvary sermon after Calvary sermon. Not God helping us that there will be empty repetition and shallowness, but that the wonders of Christ and his redeeming work will be so held up before us that under the influence of the Spirit of God, not only do we never stop delighting in him, but we delight in him more and more and more. Our faith cannot rest in the preacher's skill or gift or wit. And we cannot come desiring merely to be stimulated in the outer man. I want something more impressive. I want something more persuasive. Your faith and mine needs to be fixed on the divine might that is revealed in a dying Saviour. And that is all our hope. And that is all we need. Amen.